It has been a blessing all day today to sing with God's people, to pray with God's people, to be with God's people, to be with our whole church family at one time. And that has been a blessing, and we're looking forward to an opportunity once again to do that tonight. I need to get my electronic device up here situated a little bit, because at one point down here on the front pew, Debbie Blake's purse was sitting on it, and she knows me, and she knows that if she sabotages this, we get out early. So I don't know if that was her intent or not. See? Climate change and God's Word. Climate change and the Bible. This is another one of our topics in our ongoing series on current events and cultural issues. And throughout this series, which has been going on for a couple of years now, off and on, I often get asked, whenever I have the opportunity, and I'm sure Pastor Brian does as well, does he assign these to you? How do you get these weird topics? And the answer is, actually, we volunteer for these. There are only a couple of them in the list we came up with that we said, those are yours, okay? You can handle those. We'll tackle some of these less challenging ones. But this one is probably one of those that fits into the category where some people may wonder, do we really need to discuss this together? I think we kind of have a general conclusion about, even if we're not 100% sure all the scientific ins and outs of it, we know the answer. We think it's probably not as dire as some of the alarmists tell us, right? So do we really need to discuss this at church? And the answer to that is that our reason for gathering and discussing these things is more than just informative. It's an exercise. It's an exercise for all of us in looking at God's Word and applying it to life. Looking at the situations around us, the way that the world and our culture is acting around us, and disciplining ourselves and growing in the discipline for ourselves to think biblically. Because it's not just enough to have a political opinion on something. We need to have an opinion that is based on timeless truth. And that's why these exercises are so healthy for us. And hopefully they're an encouragement to you as well. And I think that tonight will be, just by the very nature of this topic and how God's Word addresses this topic with such a bullseye, clear perspective, I think you're going to be encouraged by your time here in God's Word tonight, and I hope you are. In 2006, An Inconvenient Truth was released to the public. This is a critically acclaimed film version of a lecture given by former vice president and almost president Al Gore back in 2006. In this film, Gore presents his views on this topic, and he presents his viewers with what he calls a planetary emergency. A planetary emergency. You can even see there the subtitle of this film is by far the most terrifying film you will ever see. Now, if that doesn't grab your attention, nothing will, right? I should probably watch this, or maybe I should run the other way. I don't know. Kind of depends on your perspective on whether or not you want to be scared half to death for an hour or so watching something, right? Well, this one is presented as a fearful thing. The film has been credited for significantly raising public awareness of global warming or climate change, and it's really invigorated over the last 15 years or so the environmentalist movement. And the film's thesis is that climate change, first of all, is real, it's potentially catastrophic, and then most importantly, it is a direct result of careless human action on our part. So at its core, this presentation insists that this is not a political issue. This is a moral issue. And all of you have to take this seriously as a moral issue. And then in 2017, a sequel, further espousing the original points with new evidence and so forth, came out. And it was, of course, called An Inconvenient Sequel, which, I'm no marketing expert, but I think they could have done a little bit of a better job on that title than that. But that was the name of the sequel, which just further espoused all of this information. And while the current popularity of the environmentalist movement can't be traced exclusively to An Inconvenient Truth back in 2006, since its release, there has been a massive groundswell in favor of this movement, supported by everything from disaster movies to major government proposals. Perhaps the most notable of those is the Green New Deal, which promotes the goal of transitioning the U.S. from the use of fossil fuels to 100% renewable energy by 2030, 9 years from now. The Green New Deal has roots going all the way back to the early 2000s, but it was formally put forth by some of our more liberal members of our current national government back in 2018, and has gained traction since, to the point where it was a very significant focus in the last presidential election cycle. And while President Biden has not formally endorsed the Green New Deal, at least not anywhere that I could see, analysts can clearly see that his policies adhere very closely in many ways to some of the propositions in the Green New Deal, especially in his decision to have our country rejoin the Paris Climate Accords, for example. So the response to climate change over the last 15 years that Al Gore was so strongly encouraging and pushing with An Inconvenient Truth, those ideas are closer to fruition than they have ever been before. So all of this emphasis, particularly over the past 20 years, is designed to present a crisis to us. If swift and broad sweeping action isn't taken by people, there will be dire consequences for people, for us, for our children, for our planet. Health and prosperity and even the feasibility of life on this earth at all in the first place literally hangs in the balance if we don't act, and if we don't act right now. And the best part is, you and I are at fault. It's our problem. We made this bed and now we have to sleep in it. That's the principle. Some advocates have even gone so far as to say that we as a human race are committing, and they use this actual term, mutual suicide. Mutual suicide, as a recent Al Jazeera article put it. But there's good news. It's not too late. So you can all be at ease tonight. It's not too late. The world is in dire danger. But even though there's this deplorable state of our planet right now, due to our poor decisions, we also hold the solution. We have the opportunity to be the savior of this planet that we're currently destroying. Gore concluded his film with this quote: "Each one of us is a cause of global warming, but each one of us can make choices to change that with the things we buy, the electricity we use, the cars we drive. We can make choices to bring our individual carbon emissions to zero. The solutions are in our hands. We just have to have the determination to make it happen. We have everything that we need to reduce carbon emissions, everything but political will. But in America, the will to act is a renewable resource." That's the message presented to our culture. Our world is in danger, dire danger. You are at fault, and only you can fix it. And you have to act now. Won't you join us? Why wouldn't you join us on this quest to save this planet? That's pretty compelling, right? Nobody wants our planet or our livelihood or our future to be destroyed. And definitely nobody wants to be blamed for it. This mixture of fear of the future and then also this pressure of personal responsibility for the good of your fellow man, you put those things together, that is a really compelling combination. It's effective. But is the premise true? Is the globe really warming? Are the polar ice caps really melting? How much of the carbon dioxide increase can be attributed to us, to man? And if man were to cut those CO2 emissions, would it make a difference? Would it actually have a positive impact? And as we'll see tonight, those questions are actually impossible right now to thoroughly answer. But I hope you'll see by the end of tonight that that's actually not a cop-out. That's not a cop-out at all. Because we're going to see something timeless that makes all this clear for us. Our goal tonight is not so much to come to a conclusion about who's right or who's wrong about climate change or what sides to take on climate change. And that may be disappointing to some, but we have to remember that to approach these topics that way is to shortchange our purpose a little bit with these topics. And as with any of these topics we've discussed, our first responsibility is to find out what is true. Not just what is true based on scientific evidence, but what is absolute truth. We have to start there. And of course, that answer is found in one place. And once we've settled what that absolute truth is, then we can take these various evidences and this data around us and interpret all of them through that only perfect lens of absolute truth. Our point is not to answer the question, is man-made global warming a hoax or something like that? We're not going to put that to bed tonight. We're not going to use our time up with graphs and arguments and counter-arguments and pros and cons. No, our point tonight is to think biblically about our planet, about our role, about our worldview and perspective on its future and on our future tonight. Unbelievers have a really good reason to be scared. Because from their perspective, the climate of our planet is this uncontrollable monster that is out of control. And it's something they have caused. It's fickle. It's prone to be dangerous. It's not controlled by anything. And we as humans are the only ones who can do something about it, right? You are both the problem and the savior. And that is a pressure-filled, anxious, and really hopeless way to live. If you're at fault, and you're also the solution. That is an impossibility for human beings. No wonder there's so much fear. Believers have truth that counters all of that. And the foundation of that truth is transformative. And the truth affects how we think about climate change, how we interpret data related to climate change, how we interact with people who believe all of this and live in constant fear as a result. And most importantly, and we'll end with this tonight. It gives us an opportunity to have a starting point for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's start by going to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And you don't need to turn there unless you'd like, because I'm going to put it up on the screen. We've come here several times in our series for good reason, because this is the classic treatise here on what the godless human race looks like. Romans chapter 1. This passage proclaims the issue at the root of a godless culture. It's a rejection of God's identity, his authority, despite a burden of evidence that is abundantly available for everyone to see. And instead, the choice to place man on the throne. And we won't read it for sake of time, but I want to focus on a couple of phrases here that I think are particularly poignant for us to keep in mind as we briefly survey the points of that the alarmists, the climate change alarmists make. Look at the sections of this passage that I have highlighted here, and it may be a little hard to see, so actually you may want to turn to it, some of you, if it's challenging for you to see. But right there in verse 18, God's creation that has rebelled against him is described this way: by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. Verse 21, they are futile in their thinking. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became what? Fools. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So how are these aspects of godless man displayed in this issue in particular, this issue of climate change? Well, it's not so much what is contended for. Because as we'll see here in a bit, there's just so much we don't know. But it's more displayed in how it is contended. It's very similar in one sense to the evolution argument. It is not, this is not apples to apples here, because evolution is something that is very clearly debunked by Scripture, right? Unlike climate change, it's not quite that easy when you look at climate change. But it is similar in this one sense, because it's a theory that has become mainstream, and it has presented itself as fact to the extent that it's embraced by the culture, and it comes to dominate any discussion about anything related to it. And then any alternate perspectives are dismissed outright as stupid, as ridiculous, as completely worthy of being cast aside out of hand. So we see this similar approach, even though climate change can't be discounted quite that clearly, biblically. It is similar in that sense. And one of the greatest pitfalls in the realm of science is the failure to separate raw data from interpretations, because interpretations are presented as facts sometimes, where data is ignored or used to support the interpretations. And so it's backwards, right? It's a pervasive practice in godless science. Science with scientists with an agenda can let their interpretations dictate. Now, while this can be true on both sides, the difference is found in the starting point, in the worldview. Our worldview is based on the timeless, unchanging character of God and the absolute truth that he's provided us in his word. That's where we start. That's what our worldview is built on. Unbelieving science has no such foundation. So even brilliant minds, the most brilliant minds on this planet, are foolish. Just like Romans 1 tells us, when they reject the created purpose that God made them for, to glorify him. When that is gone, and because God's lordship and authority has been rejected in favor of self-worship, worship of me, then the scramble to save the planet is just one more opportunity for mankind to display our foolishness, our futility, our finiteness, and our hopelessness apart from God. So what then are the claims that climate change activists put out there? Well, first of all, let's look at a definition of climate change really briefly. Global warming brought on by the human emissions of greenhouse gases, and those are primarily carbon dioxide and methane, and the major changes in weather patterns that develop as a result. Global warming brought on by human emissions of greenhouse gases and the major changes in weather patterns that develop as a result. Greenhouse gases are the main bad guys here in this concept. They are components of the atmosphere that absorb infrared radiation emitted from the Earth's surface and then in turn redirect it back to the Earth's surface. In English, that's the fact that it traps the Earth's heat, right? Just like a greenhouse does for plants. Greenhouse gases are emitted by humans primarily through the burning of fossil fuels. Coal and climate change alarmists would include natural gas and oil in there, even though among creationist scientists, that is debatable. And that's done for energy consumption. And the argument of climate change activists is that we are pumping dangerously high levels of those greenhouse gases into our atmosphere and therefore raising the temperature of the climate and destroying the planet. Now, I am sure that it is much more complicated than that. Ask George Matsko when he comes back. He will give you a more thorough definition, but we will have this one as our working definition for now. And we further augmented this issue, by the way, according to the alarmists, by deforesting our planet. Plants take in CO2 and they clean the air as a result, so all of this rampant deforestation has hampered the planet's ability to keep that equilibrium in place. And there are still more accusations are leveled at things like improper agricultural practices, cows themselves, manufacturing, and just general waste that is contributed into our climate and into our ecosystem by 7 billion people that live on this planet. So we're going to look at five claims tonight that are out there about climate change. And this list is not exhaustive, it's representative, but we're going to briefly look at each one tonight and see how the evidence stacks up. And as with nearly every topic in this series, we don't have the space here tonight to thoroughly address everything. So all this should do for all of us is whet our appetite to go study more about this, so we are equipped with truth as we discuss with others. But this will get us started. This does kind of get in the weeds a little bit, And you're probably saying, Pastor Chris, you're already in the weeds a little bit. But hopefully we'll pull ourselves back out and be able to come to a pretty simple conclusion after looking at all of these. First of all, the globe really is warming. That's the first claim. And this is technically a proven fact. Overall, over the last approximately 150 years, the average temperature of the Earth's surface has risen between 1.2 and 1.5 degrees Fahrenheit. 150 years. This trend has slightly crept upward then in a more strong trajectory over the last 50 or 60 years as well. So if we're to hold the rigid definition of warming, then the answer is yeah. Global warming is real, it is happening. But this fact does not address the why, right? It doesn't identify the cause of this warming trend. And that's where it starts to get dicey. Because the second and most crucial claim, this leap from the technically factual to theory, is that we are the cause of this warming. But the fact of the matter is that it is quite possible that the current warming trend is just a normal cycle of the Earth's climate. We know that throughout history there have been fluctuations in the surface temperature of the Earth, all throughout history. And it's gone over extended periods that are not able to be measured really by the lifespan of one generation, for example. There was a warmer period, for example, from 900 to 1300. Where as far as we can tell, the temperatures rose as much as 2 degrees Fahrenheit from the mean, followed by what is known as, the historians call it, the Little Ice Age, from approximately 1400 to 1800, where temperatures dipped about the same below the mean. And these changes are normal in the planet's history, and they happen because of various things, like changes in the sun's radiation over time, other factors. By the way, we know from Scripture that there was one major climactic climate change event in the history of this planet, and that was Noah's flood. Major changes in our climate, in our atmosphere, and on the surface of this planet as a result of that God-ordained activity. But if we set that aside, could what we're experiencing be at least partly attributed to normal planetary function on this Earth? The fluctuation just being a normal fact of life on this planet, if you happened to live 800 or 900 years and be able to observe it over that extensive period of time. And we'll talk about this a little bit more from Scripture in a bit. Also, it is proven that there are growing amounts of CO2 in the atmosphere, but the greenhouse gases that alarmists are so concerned about and warn us about, they're only a fraction of the gases that make up the greenhouse effect that God has created on this planet to keep our planet warm. Water vapor makes up the vast majority of the greenhouse effect on our planet. And water vapor's molecules are so brilliantly, divinely designed to stay temperate. They're very stable molecules. It's also unclear scientifically if the CO2 numbers are the cause of the warming or if the warming is causing the rise in the CO2 numbers as well. There's an immensely complex group of systems that affect our planet. Things like the sun, the heat in the Earth's core, greenhouse gases, the evaporation off of the oceans, all of those things and many more are designed to keep us temperate. And we're only beginning to understand those systems as a human race. We can't make statements of panic with such little data and such limited understanding. And even if we apply that immensely limited understanding and draw scientific conclusions from it, it seems likely that at worst, only half of that 1.2 to 1.5 degree increase over the last 150 years can be attributed to man-made causes. And so many of those may very well not have anything to do with the burning of fossil fuels at all. It's quite possible with these numbers that man could do very little, if anything, to dramatically alter the man-made effect on this planet. So none of this rises to the level of urgency, at least not in a defensible way, scientifically. This next one really pulls at the heartstrings. Some species will go extinct if we do nothing. various animal and plant species is the argument. Now, it is true that in the past, climate change and other factors have contributed to extinctions. Most of them were after the flood, we believe. We don't have woolly mammoths walking around anymore, much to my children's chagrin. They would love to see a woolly mammoth someday. However, there's no documented extinctions resulting from global warming. And even the polar bears, you know, that visual that you see every once in a while, or at least you did in the past 15 years or so, of the polar bear who's having to jump in the freezing cold water because the ice he is standing on is melting and getting smaller. That picture, we're supposed to be concerned for the polar bears, where the polar bears are actually increasing in number on the northern pack ice. They're thriving rather than shrinking in number. Some climate models, using data that is inconclusive and has a variety of assumptions affecting that data, but those climate models leave open the possibility of a few plant or animal species that could go extinct in 2050 due to climate change. We can't say that it won't happen, but neither do we have the authority to urgently raise an alarm on this one. And it certainly is speculation, at the very least, to lay the blame at the feet of man's use of fossil fuels. We can theologically lay a lot of the blame on mankind, as we will see later, but not because we're burning coal. Number four, over the next 100 years, the ocean levels will rise drastically due to the melting of polar ice. This is a classic example of where very little, if any, scientific evidence is presented to back up a claim. So this doomsday scenario of anywhere from 6 to 20 feet of rise in the planet's oceans over the next century, covering the homes of, depending on how you count, millions of people, is just simply not supported by very much hard evidence. It's an imperfect and unreliable conclusion that they come to based primarily on these computer models, the software that they use. It's like an extreme version of the way meteorologists predict the weather. And we all know how reliable they are, even though their reliability has increased over the past decades, right? They are sharpening this science. But the difference here is that they are predicting it years and decades in advance with these computer models. So there's too much we just can't say that we know. And yet, here's the problem, it is presented as if we know. And again, while the temperatures of the oceans are slightly rising, this could just be another example of normal long-term periodic fluctuation. Maybe not, but maybe so. It has to be presented as an option, as a possibility. Just this last week, an iceberg larger and greater in size than New York City, not Manhattan, but all the boroughs of New York City, split off from the Antarctic ice shelf after decades of cracking and pulling away. But researchers made it very clear that there's no evidence that global warming caused this. This is just the simple ebb and flow of life in that climate on our planet. And the fact is, we just can't prove these things either way right now. And then lastly, global warming will cause more natural disasters, more weather catastrophes, hurricanes, tornadoes, droughts, floods, those kinds of things. It's one thing to claim that this is going to happen based on potentially biased information or biased interpretations of data. But if climate change has indeed spiked over the last 60 years, which we have seen the numbers rise to a degree, there should have been a discernible trend over the same time in the weather patterns that we see, if this argument is to be taken to its end, its natural endpoint. There's a relatively new field of science called attribution science, and it attributes a rare event to a particular cause. And of course, in order for scientists to determine this and to act on this science, they have to have a massively long time period of data. Researchers have to have this immensely long time to determine tendencies, to determine trends, things like that. And again, in order to even gather that helpful evidence, you see how we have to have, in order to come to conclusions based on climate change related data, we have to have these massive long-term amounts of data and time periods. Back in 2019, a study of over 100 years, which is pretty long, comparing the number and severity of Atlantic hurricanes to rises in the Earth's temperature, yielded no discernible correlation between the two. It seemed very random in their scientific conclusions. So this claim is even harder to make with certainty than the connection between humans and rising temperatures in general. So here's the overall point. Aside from the fact that the globe is currently warming, which is technically accurate at this time and true, all of these other claims can't be supported by facts. And admittedly, when you're talking about science, facts don't always give you 100% certainty, right? That's the nature of science. But it is presented that way. And that's the problem. That's the challenge. Simply put, we do not have sufficient data to make the claims that advocates of environmentalism make. And we at least can't make them as urgently as they're making them. So much speculation presented as fact that it can make your head spin sometimes. And depending on how you interpret it, based on your biases, evidence can point both ways, depending on how you read it. So this is the point. While we don't have enough information to definitively say that man-made global warming is significant, neither do we have any standing in reality to say that disaster is around the corner. We can't say either of those things because the evidence at best is very, very inconclusive. Folks, that's a whole lot we don't know. That's a whole lot of speculation. That's a whole lot of finiteness, isn't it? And guess what? That's actually the point. Because up against all of this uncertainty, we can wave the banner of absolute truth that we have. And what we're now going to see with the rest of our time tonight is that our Creator and our Sustainer God gives us all that we need in His Word and in Himself to set aside that fear, to trust His plan, to do our job on this planet. And we're going to define what that is. And then to present hope to those who are so fearful about this all around us. And this is so exciting to see how God's Word is so clear and gives us all that we need. And directly addresses things. And the climate change alarmist movement is one of those things. And more importantly, God's word tells us how we should view this earth and our role on this earth. So first of all, these biblical scriptural conclusions, these truths that guide our thinking on climate change. First of all, God created this planet with a purpose. Let's go to Psalm number 8 tonight. Psalm 8. The psalm addresses the two ironically dueling cores of environmentalism perfectly. And this is interesting because environmentalism on its face is a pretty woeful, ironic contradiction of itself. On the one hand, environmentalism actually is the worship of man. We saw that in Romans chapter 1, God describing that there. Because it's presented as self-preservation. It's the God of self-love on display through self-preservation. We must preserve our planet for our own survival because we are that important, right? But then on the other hand, at the same time, man is the enemy that Earth needs to be saved from. So it's on one face, self-worship. Worship of man, and on the other side, it's the demonization of man. Earth must be saved from our gross misuse. So we could say it this way, save the planet from ourselves and for ourselves. That's the argument. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The purpose of the earth is to proclaim the excellence of God's name. And when the psalmist here looks above him in particular, to the heavens, and he sees this abundant evidence of God's might and his glory and his majesty, that's what God made this world for his glory. And that has significant ramifications for climate change, because guess what? The earth was created for him, not me. It was created for him, not us. In fact, verse 4 reminds us about how little we are. But that being said, there's another principle here in Psalm 8 that addresses the flip side of the environmentalism coin. Look at verses 5 through 8. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, talking about mankind, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. God created this planet for his glory, but he did so with mankind at the center of his plan for it. Mankind has a privileged place in this created order. And while the earth is important, it's a massively important tool that God has created for his glory. People, human beings, are made in his image. And therefore, they're infinitely more important to God than this planet is. Infinitely more important in God's plan for his glory. Now, we'll return to this dominion principle in a little bit, but the earth was ultimately created as our place of service to God for his glory. That's why there's an earth. It's the place where we live to reflect his image. Climate change alarmism misses the truth on both counts, doesn't it? It views man as the horrible scourge of the earth, and then it also views man as the savior that the planet needs. God says both perspectives are backward. They're backward. Number two, God sustains this planet with care. Look at Psalm 145, verses 16 and 17. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. God did not set the cycles of this planet in place and then just back away and go about his business elsewhere. It's not what he did. He actively sustains his creation, and he does so, according to these verses, well. He does it rightly. He does it perfectly. Look at Psalm 36, verse 6. Man and beast you save or preserve, O Lord. God's sustaining work extends throughout his creation, from mankind at the pinnacle all the way down through the lower forms of creation, even down to the smallest microbes. Remember Christ himself talking about how I care for the flowers. I care for the birds. He cares and sustains for it all. And then look at Hebrews 1:3, just one phrase in this verse. He, talking about Christ here, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All of it he upholds. Nothing happens out of the control of his sovereign, active working. Colossians 1:17, a familiar passage for many of us. By him, Christ, all things hold together, all things consist. That doesn't leave any room for calamitous, uncontrollable change, does it? Unless he wills it. Number three, God ordains the cycles of this planet with sovereignty. According to the godless version of this earth's history, the process of this rock we live on turning into a watery world capable of actively and perfectly sustaining life, that was totally random, totally by chance. Just happened. The immensely complex systems that we live under on this planet and the atmosphere that give life and sustain life and protect life, all those just happened by chance. And with that worldview then, I guess, yeah, randomness could happen again in the opposite direction. Perhaps even with us causing it, right? But God's word presents something very different. Look at Psalm 135, verses 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He ordains and sustains the cycles of our atmosphere. We don't control that. He does. It's not random and uncontrollable. It's completely under his sovereign hand. He chooses it to happen. And furthermore, the way our protective blanket called our climate works is far beyond our ability to comprehend in the first place. Look at Job 36, verses 26 through 30. Behold, God is great. And what's that next phrase? And we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. And then listen to how Job, or listen here to how God in Job describes himself. He draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in the rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds? The thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. Our God is great and we know him not. What he has ordained, we can neither alter nor understand because we are finite. Next, God determines the time and the manner of earth's destruction. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But by the same word, the same words that created the world, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The earth actually will perish someday. And as God prepares to create a new heaven and a new earth at the end of time, and by the way, he is going to use fervent heat to do it. This world is being kept by God's plan for judgment. But the point here is that that is God's business and God's plan. Man and our actions are certainly at the center of that explanation of what will happen that day, but it is man's sin and all of the manifestations of that. That will be the reason for the destruction of this planet, not man's use of fossil fuels. And God's actions will initiate that. Man's actions will not. We are told in Romans 8:22 that creation is groaning. And in a sense, it is running down because of its, Paul uses the phrase, the bondage of corruption that it finds itself in through sin. But that effect is man-made in a spiritual sense with physical outgrowths, but not primarily physical. Number five, God chose to give man some responsibility. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Genesis 1, 26 through 29. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you, mankind, every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." This is the dominion principle in God's plan. And it's a balancing one for us on this topic. This brings us back to center if we've wandered a little far to the right or to the left on this one. Because God did make us stewards of this planet. He did. caretakers, and the resources and the beauty of this planet, those are things that we are in part responsible for. We're just not here to preserve the world. We're here to glorify him in how we use it. So even on this potential counterpoint, the climate change activists miss it. We are not here to preserve this planet. We are here to glorify God in how we use this planet. That's different because there's a different God on the throne, right? And even though we've already seen in the principles above that we can't hasten the earth's destruction, that's God's plan and his timing. Sinful man has without question failed in our caretaker purpose in many ways. We have. But few stop to consider the impact that urgent policies designed to halt climate change could have on the people of this planet, the people that live here, including wrecking economies of developing nations and how restrictions on things like fossil fuels could make life much more difficult for the poor. Issues like hunger, lack of access to clean water, those present the greatest dangers to the developing world, not climate change. But by pushing the environmentalist agenda through promotion of biofuels, alarmists are deflecting resources, also that God has given us, our means, deflecting them and driving up food costs, which is only going to exacerbate these problems. The main economic and political problem with the solutions that are proposed in this movement is that they divert resources from programs that have been proven to alleviate human suffering, like clean water projects. Because standard of living is directly linked to the availability of affordable energy, of affordable fuels. We must be good stewards with the resources that God has provided for us, but we must not lose sight of what God prioritizes on this planet. And it's the people. It's the people. So we have time for research, and we should research. It's wise to research to the best of our ability, because if it's ever determined with reliable evidence that any actions on our part are truly detrimental to this earth, and particularly to the people living on this earth, then we should change what we're doing. There's no biblical reason to oppose the use of cleaner energy on its face, or recycle, or to investigate better approaches to forestry, for instance. As we learn more, we can adapt more, but we're not almost out of time. From a sustainable planet perspective, we may be almost out of time in God's sovereign plan. But again, that's his plan. This may be the most poignant truth for all of us tonight, and I love how simple this brings us to a conclusion. God provided a promise. He provided a promise that removes the fear of this issue, and it couldn't be clearer. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 22. This is powerful. This is right after the flood. This is part of God's new covenant with Noah and with mankind. And here, God promises in no uncertain terms to do something. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. Shall not cease. God is going to indefinitely sustain and maintain the cycles of creation, including climate and all that climate impacts, until there's a new heaven and a new earth. Even though the temperature may vary here and there, the climate will remain sufficient for mankind to live and thrive in. He promises that. This is a promise from God. And based on what we know about the omnipotent, all-loving character of our God that backs up his promises, that's exactly what we need on this topic, and we don't need anything more. Can we continue to research? Yes, and we should. But in terms of having unswerving confidence, this is all we need. So that brings us to one final concluding truth. God alone is worthy of our faith and trust. You see how that's not a cop-out here? It's not. It's all the truth we need, and it's the truth that the world around us needs too. We as believers, we do have something in common with the climate change activists. We agree that we have a responsibility to care for this earth. But from where these two perspectives diverge drastically is in the starting point, because the starting point couldn't be more different. Look at what we have at our disposal, the care of our God for this planet he has made, his promised care for us, even more so. The deliverance from the damnation that accompanies the eventual destruction of this earth. We've been delivered from that. The future that his son has won for us in a new heaven and a new earth, a future that lasts forever and ever and ever. We must look to our God for guidance and wisdom on how to fulfill our dominion mandate, each one of us. We must educate ourselves on science that is genuine and agrees with Scripture. We cannot assume that just because there may be no crisis right now, that we don't have a job to do, that we're off the hook as caretakers for this earth. That is one way we can bring him glory as his image bearers, by fulfilling that dominion mandate, which requires both caretaking and using what God has given us for our benefit, so we can serve him better. But there's something else we must do. Believers can be a source of truth and reason and hope to a really scared world, to a frightened human race. We have this priceless truth and this wisdom that we can share with anyone in any discussion on any topic, not just this one. And we have the answers to all the eternal issues that matter most. The climate change issue is one of fear, but God has not given us the spirit of fear. He has conquered our fear through Christ. A few minutes ago, we referenced Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. But guess what? We only referenced a tiny portion of that verse. Look at this verse. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Not only does Christ sustain creation, he made a provision for the deliverance of man from his greatest need. And he completed that work. And he sat down and he reigns. He is supreme. And we know him. And only his final victory is going to signal the end of this planet. The gospel speaks to climate change, doesn't it? We can proclaim Jesus as the solution to man's fears and the only one who can save from the wrath to come, when God will burn this place up with heat. Praise God for his sovereign hand, for his glorious salvation, and for the privilege that you and I have to share that. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your truth tonight, because it's all we need. You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. So we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for your son. And when we put those two truths together, we have all we need for confidence living on this planet, for grace to care for it as you have commanded, to have dominion over it as you desire us to have, for hope in the future, because we know what is coming for us as your people is good. We pray that you would give us opportunity to reflect on your character and rejoice in what we see. And then we ask for the opportunity to share that hope we have with others, so that they may too live not in a spirit of fear, but in power and love and a sound mind, because of what you have done for us in Christ and how you reveal yourself to us in your word. So we are grateful for all you have provided for us that help us have full faith and trust in you. We believe. Help our unbelief, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.